with no discernible pattern of our own that we can see or understand. That he pours out his sovereignty, pours out his grace to just anybody. There's no pattern. Doesn't matter where you're from, doesn't matter your background, doesn't matter your life experiences. But the response to that grace will always be the same. While the grace poured out has no discernible pattern, the response to that grace will always be the same, and it is always trust and obedience. So if we were to wrap all that up this morning, I wanted to see that God's grace has no pattern, but the response to that grace will always be trust and obedience. People accepting God's grace has no pattern, but all people who respond to God's grace will always respond in trust and obedience. All right, so we're going to read all of chapter 16 this morning, and we're just going to try to knock it out of the park in just one setting. All right, so here we go. The allotment of the people of Joseph went from the Jordan by Jericho, east of the waters of Jericho, into the wilderness, going up from Jericho into the hill country to Bethel. Then going from Bethel to Luz, it passed along to Ataroth, the territory of the Archites. Then it goes down westward to the territory of the Japhethites, as far as the territory of Lower Beth Horon, then to Gezer at the end of the sea. The people of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, received their inheritance. The territory of the people of Ephraim by their clans was as follows. The boundary of their inheritance on the east was Ataroth Adar, as far as Upper Beth Horon, and the boundary goes from there to the sea. On the north is Mikmat-Toth, and then on the east of the boundary turns towards Ta'anath-Shiloh, and passes along beyond it on the east of Jonoah. Then it goes down from Jonoah to Ataroth and to Na'arth, and touches Jericho, ending at the Jordan. From Taphu to the boundary goes towards westward to the brook of Kinah and ends at the sea. Such is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Ephraim by their clans, together with their towns that were set apart for the people of Ephraim within the inheritance of the Manassites, all those towns with their villages. Verse 10. However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. So have you kind of been tracking with us? If you've been tracking with us, we are going through the exciting passages of God's allotment of land to the people of Israelites. And so I know that typically y'all would spend a lot of time reading this passage at home and being very encouraged by it. Because who doesn't like looking at maps and reading about all the lands the people of Israel received, right? Probably not. So that's what's exciting about us this morning and the following mornings to come, because we're able to see in depth things that we probably don't typically see on our own, right? And so what happens here is that we're getting a chance to systematically, one by one, read the promises fulfilled by God's grace. The promises fulfilled by God's grace. And the first thing I want to see this morning, and the first thing I want to talk about this morning, is I want to see how God's amazing grace is on display in this passage. Just in this brief passage, we see God's amazing grace on display. And for us to be able to kind of see that, I want us to take a step backwards. And I want to see how this kind of fits in salvation history. Like, what's the point of this passage? How do we see grace in this? So this is what I'm going to do. We're going to kind of map through, because I don't know if you are here for the first time, or you're not very familiar or read through the Old Testament a lot, there's a lot of things that we probably are not quite on the same page. There's a lot of confusion. Because even when I was younger, I was a little confused. So let's kind of walk through this together, all right? So, this is kind of, I'm going to give a brief history of of Israel, just like in one fell swoop. We'll go through the genealogy really quick. All right, it starts with this man named Abraham. There's nothing special about Abraham. He was actually an idol worshiper. Didn't know anything about God. One day God comes to him, just like, boom. Like, he speaks to Abraham. Probably freaked him out a little bit, right? Because you're sitting worshiping God, and all of a sudden you probably hear this voice, and God says, you know, I'm going to make you a man, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. I mean, he's choosing this man Abraham for no discernible reason. He just chooses Abraham. None that we know. And he's like, you, I'm going to make your people my people. It's like, who in the world are you, right? What is going on? And through this process, this man named Abram, who later God names Abraham, starts walking with God. Very, and from what we read and what we know, it seems to us just very random. There's no real reason why we know he chose Abraham. It's just by God's grace, he chose Abraham. So Abraham needed to have an heir in order to have to become the father of many nations, right? He didn't have any kids. So that kind of is a problem if you don't have any kids. And so by God's grace, many, many years, when he was 100 years old, his wife Sarah finally became pregnant and he gave birth to Isaac, who God says, this is your son that I'm going to pass on this promise through Isaac. So later on, we see Isaac. He himself gets married and has twin sons, Esau and Jacob. Now, here's the crazy thing, because for that culture at that time, it's always the eldest son that gets everything. The inheritance goes down to the eldest son, the birthrights, the blessings, all of that. But while they were still in the womb, God says that I will choose the younger, because the older will serve the younger. No reason. By nothing any of these sons did or did not do. It was before they were even born, God says, the older will serve the younger. So the older son was Esau, and the younger son was Jacob. But Jacob didn't quite understand that God had already promised these things to him, so he had to go through a lot of wrestling with God to finally realize and understand that God's way is much better than his way. Because he tried to cheat and steal to get what God already said it was yours. And so through a really paramount time in his life, and this experience he had, he wrestled with God. And God changes his name to Israel, which means I wrestled with God and prevailed. And so he became Israel. Now, our boy Jacob, Israel, was a busy man. Had 12 sons, right? And so through these 12 sons, the youngest one, Joseph, is the one, and they have that story about Joseph. Essentially, long story short, Joseph ends up in Egypt, saves the rest of his family, and they're all in Egypt. And that's kind of how we start with the Exodus and all this stuff. And so if you're tracking with me here, we got 12 tribes of Israel, whose name is also Jacob. So the 12 tribes were represented by the 12 sons. Makes sense, all right, we're here. So all the descendants, is like they know which son they come from. Now here's the thing that I didn't understand as a kid. Because as I can read here, I'm like, here's all the sons of Jacob. And this is what I wondered as a kid. Why is there no tribe of Joseph? Have you thought about that? So there's no tribe of Joseph. Like, there's a tribe of Benjamin, which is Joseph's youngest son. You know, we got a tribe of Judah, we got the tribe of Simeon, we got all these tribes, tribe of the, you know, Reuben and Gad, and then read one by one, he's like, where did Joseph go? Come on, man, like Joseph is the one that saved your hides. You're the one that kicked Joseph out, right? All the other brothers ganged up against him and tried to kill him, end up selling him to slavery, and like, brother can't get, like, his own tribe? Come on, right? Like, who here is tagging me, like, going, why can't he have a tribe? Come on, right? What's wrong with him? And then you go, who on earth is this Ephraim and Manasseh? They're not even brothers, right? How did they get a part of this? But if we keep on reading, Ephraim, Manasseh, are actually Joseph's sons. Kind of weird. They skip Joseph, but instead, they choose Ephraim and Manasseh to represent Joseph. Both of the sons. And here's the kicker. They're not even like full Israelites. Because Joseph, living in Egypt, can't really find a nice Israelite girl, marries an Egyptian. They're half Egyptian. They're called the half tribes of Manasseh and the half tribes of Ephraim. By no discernible pattern, God chooses his sons and goes, we're going to keep on going with this, and I'm going to use your sons. And here's the crazier thing. When Jacob, Israel, right, Joseph's father, he goes and blesses his sons. Even Joseph is like, it's a big deal. The right hand is a big deal. Where you put your, where you put your right hand, it's kind of like when you go into court, when you swear, you put your right hand up. I personally think it's a big sham because I'm left-handed. It makes me really upset. But, whatever. Like 75% of you are right-handed, but the rest of the 25%, you know how I feel, right? All right? And so you put your right hand on the head of the eldest, usually, when you bless. Right? You're not going to use your left hand. You put your right hand. But here's the crazy thing what Jacob did. He crossed his hands. And Joseph's like, whoa, Dad, you got it all wrong, right? This is the older son, because Jacob at the time was like blind, couldn't see. So he's like, hey, you're an old man, your grandpa, I'll give you a pass, right? You're putting your hands on the wrong kid. And he's like, no, I got this. He crosses his arms because he wanted to bless the younger over the older. And in this passage, we're seeing that. We might not get it, but for them, they're constantly reminded. Manasseh was the oldest son. Ephraim was the younger. But when they start giving out the allotment, Ephraim goes first. And we look at this, and we want to see all this, and we're going, it's just so random. What did these people do? How did they get here? And why the Israelites? In Deuteronomy chapter 7, 6 through 8, God tells the Israelites why he chose them. You want to hear it? It's a very encouraging passage. Let me read it to you. All right? He goes, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. Hey, that sounds pretty good, right? I chose you, I chose your people over everybody. Why? It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. Thanks, God, right? I mean, are you getting that? God, I chose you, not because you're like strong, but more because you're like weak. You know what I mean? Like, you're just the little people. Oh, it's like the little hobbits. I mean, they're not really short, but there's not a lot of people. So adorable, right? I decided to choose you. And he keeps on going. And he goes, because the Lord loves you, and he's keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out of the mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So you're going, we just went through all this. Why? I don't understand. What are you trying to get at? There's no discernible pattern to God's grace. I mean, look at this. Nobody earned anything to get God's grace. Jacob did not do anything more than Esau. Before they were even born, God says, I choose you, Jacob. And as we continue to zoom out, like click by click by click from Scripture, and we keep on looking at it, God, so many different types of people come to know God. We've already seen it, right? We've seen all sorts of people come to know Him. We saw Rahab, the prostitute, who knew nothing about God at that time. And God chooses her. She comes and sees and knows through stories told she has faith. We hear about the Gideonites who did anything they could to get their place in the kingdom of God. They would be willing to take scraps off the table just as long as from the king's table. They did whatever it took to get into God's kingdom. But we've also seen people who were Israelites by blood turn their back on God and show that maybe by blood I'm an Israelite, but by faith I'm not. So for us, I want us to do this. This is my goal here. I want us to start building a foundation in this passage and in our lives. And we need to start laying down this. It's grace that's our foundation. It's God's grace that's our foundation. It's not by anything you have done or haven't done that brought you here. And that really, for us, should be exciting. It should be awesome. Because it doesn't matter what culture you grew up in. It doesn't put you at an advantage or a disadvantage. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter the mistakes or the things you have done in the past or present or future, because it's not about earning it. It doesn't matter how much money you have in the bank. It doesn't matter how much education you have. It doesn't matter the color of your skin. It doesn't matter your bloodline or who your grandfather or great-great-grandfather was. None of that matters. Nada. God says, you're mine. That's grace. There is no partiality to this. You don't get a head start. It's all about God's grace. And that's the foundation that we're building on. Even for the Israelites, God says, it's by my grace that I chose you. It's by my grace I chose you to be a light for the rest of the nations. God didn't say, I choose you, just that's it. But I choose you to be a light so other nations, other people can come to know me. And we've already seen bits and glimpses of that. And we'll continue to see that. And we'll continue to see that as we continue to read Scripture like Ruth. And more and more, and we as we get to Jesus Christ, as we look at His genealogy, His lineage, about who He is, it wasn't a pure blood of all Israelites who did all the right things. There are so many crazy stories embedded in His genealogy. There was a prostitute in His genealogy. There were idol worshippers in His genealogy. There was a woman who tricked her father-in-law so she can get pregnant in His genealogy. And that's another story for another time. And we get to Jesus and going, there are so many people. It's only by God's grace that we're here. So there's a really simple response to this for us. Just one simple application. Quit trying to earn it. It's easy for us. We like to measure ourselves. What did I do or what didn't I do? That burden of trying to earn God's grace, trying to earn a seat at the table, trying to earn a seat at this church, it's a lie. It's a burden that needs to be lifted. It's completely unnecessary. I love how Pastor Josh will constantly remind us that this is a church where no perfect people are allowed. Because we know there's no such thing as perfect people. So come as you are. Bring your burdens, bring your troubles, bring your tiredness. Here. It doesn't mean that we leave the same way, but it says that we can come here completely unhindered. And I want us to be a people that can build that foundation first in our lives. That is the foundation of our faith. It's God's grace. When I say that, I think of this huge concrete slab that you can stand on. And that is our foundation. God's amazing grace. So if you think that you've done all the right things, so therefore you can sit here today, or you can stand before God, or if you think or you feel the constant pressure of being able to keep your place in God's goodness for both people on either side, it's time to lay that down. Those are both heavy burdens to bear. So let's wrap this up with, well, what happened? We see how Ephraim and Manasseh, great privileges because of God's grace. These half Egyptians, the younger being blessed over the older. How does one respond to that? How does one respond to God's grace? How does one correctly respond to God's grace? And the correct response to God's grace is active trust and obedience, not half-hearted, good enough response. You get that? I want to get it here. The way we respond to God's grace is trust and obedience, not a halfway good enough type of response. And this is what happens with Ephraim. They give a good enough response. Look at verse 10. It goes, however, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. Let me give you I feel like a broken record, because this is like the third time we read about another tribe who failed to do God's word and failed to uphold God's commandment. Last week we talked about Judah, who could not drive out God's people. Here we read about Ephraim, who did not drive out God's people. And God himself has already promised. He says, I will drive them out for you. You just need to trust and actually put in the faith. You go do it. I'm here with you. I will drive them out. But what happens here with Ephraim, with the tribe of Ephraim, they see how other nations, when they conquer land, all they really, I mean, they won't drive them out completely. Why not? Because they'll just make them slaves. Hey, I got free labor here, right? I'm just gonna make them slaves and kind of put my authority on them and just, you are now going to serve me for the rest of your life. And so what Ephraim did, clearly they started following God's commandment because they went into battle and started driving these people out. But once they kind of conquered everything, they go, that's good enough. Why don't we just make them our slaves? And so and they go, what's the big deal, right? Like, nothing bad's going to happen. And then as I've been saying, week after week, just wait till the book of Judges and we'll see exactly what happens when we don't fully obey God. Slowly, the Canaanites in the land, they grow bigger, they grow stronger, and they start influencing the Israelites away from God. And so what happens here with Ephraim, they just kind of go, it's good enough. I kind of follow God's commandments. I kind of follow what God said. Just put them to forced labor. I mean, I don't have to really drive them out. I mean, we've won. We're good. They just settled for good enough. One of my favorite professors when I was in seminary was actually my Hebrew professor. Not because I liked Hebrew, but it was more like this man. He's this tall, like German descent type of guy. He's this big, tall guy. And you can tell and see he has a great passion for students. He has a great passion for Hebrew. He has a great passion for teaching us God's word. So at that time, I remember one of the first classes that we had. He said that there will be some people in this room that will get A's, but I'll be highly disappointed in them. And there will be some people in this room that will just squeak by with C's. I couldn't be any more prouder. Now, as an Asian American who grew up in a very demanding culture, hearing how one can be proud of a C, C minus, and be disappointed with an A did not make any sense to me. How many people here are I would love to see my footprinters come home and go, Mom, Dad, got a B. Yeah, bring it in, right? They're probably like, yeah, I'm going to bring it in my backhand, right? I'm looking at this, I'm going, what do you mean? Like, come on. And this was his point. Some of you, you don't have to work very hard for that A. So you just kind of put enough in, you get the A, and you think you feel good about yourself. But you didn't give your best effort. You weren't faithful to this class. And so you know what? I'm really disappointed in that. You settle for good enough. But there's other people here. You worked your butt off. And you worked so hard, and what you end up getting is just a C. But I'm so proud because you were faithful, and you struggled, and you strived, and you took God's word seriously. And sure, maybe you didn't get the grade you hoped you got, but you gave your best. You didn't compromise. And I heard that and I go, man, that motivated me. Because that made me wonder, am I trying hard enough? Or am I working hard enough? Or am I putting my best effort? Or am I being really half-hearted in my study of God's Word? He really cared about us. Because he didn't want us to just see it as an academic exercise. He wanted to see us wrestling with it as God's Word, knowing that it can and will impact your life and who you are. And with that same thought, that same idea, I want us to think about and evaluate our lives. Do we settle for good enough in our own Christian walk and faith? Do we say to ourselves, yeah, not too bad. I go to church. I pray every once in a while. I own a Bible and sometimes I read it. You know, I'm pretty good. Maybe I'll help out here or there. I serve here. I drop a 10 in the offering bag when it passes every now and then. I feel pretty good about myself. But then we start wondering, why is my faith so mediocre? Why is my life just like, eh? And start wondering, why am I not able to experience God's grace so much more? It's because, at least for me, as I read and as I studied and as I continued to work on this passage, I go, it's easy to compromise. It's easy to be mediocre. It's easy to just kind of punch in the clock in our faith. It's easy for us to look at the foundation of God's grace that we should build everything on, and we pitch a tent next to the foundation. We look at it. We're close to it. We know where it is. And we're going, why is my house crumbling? We're so close to it. But being on His foundation, being on grace, makes it so difficult for life. And for me, I started going, it's so easy for me to coast. And I talked to Dana this past week. I go, Dana, you think we can do more? Like, not do more, but like, do you think our faith can be lived out more? Yeah. Well, what do you think we're not doing? What do you think we can do? What do you think we should do? And I started going, I'm not responding because I'm getting comfortable in this. I'm getting comfortable with what I can control. I'm getting comfortable. And I start, and as I've been going through this passage and praying, I keep on seeing this idea, this thought, this like vision in my head. Like, we're just like comfortable people coming here. A lot of us, me included. And we're just these comfortable people that don't really want to step out and really live out God's faith, we just kind of know what we're good at and we just stay there. And then we keep on wondering, why is life so mundane? Why is our faith so mediocre? Why do I not see God at work? And then we start wondering things like, why don't I feel God? Why don't I see God? Why doesn't God do anything in my life? And because we're not building on His grace. And we just go, this is where I'm at. And I ask myself, what if our church decided no more, that's enough, we will not take another step forward in that life? What would happen? Because I know there's more to this. There has to be more to this. And I go, well, what can we do? What can we do? And I can't give you every single step. Like, this is what we need to do. I don't know. But this is what I do know. We need to start, if we want God to really be our whole lives, not just part of it, we first have to have a conversation with Him. And we need to start telling other people. Because when we start taking dark things in our life and bring it to light, it has nowhere to hide. And we as a people can start encouraging one another on how to live bold, exciting, real faith. And we start going, this is how I want to live. And this is what I realized. And this is our challenge for this morning. I want you to start telling people where you want to be in your faith. I want us to start telling people and confessing our sins. This is what's holding me back. This is why I can't take the next step. These are the hindrances in my life. So I'll start. So you can keep me accountable. I feel oftentimes it's easy for me to punch in the clock. Especially, call it a pastor, you can even call it a job. It's easy to punch in the clock. It's easy for me to prepare messages and go, what do the people need to hear versus what do I need to hear? It's easy for me to escape. And this is what I need. And this is what I need. I need reminders and encouragements that stop running away from God into your hobbies or activities, but run towards Him. That's what I need. And what I need and what you need is the same. We don't need somebody to yell at us and badger us into telling us that we're wrong. We need somebody to come alongside us, put their arm around you and go, we'll go through it together. And for me, I am so good at badgering people, especially my own wife. I'll be like, why did you do this? And then I expect people to put their arm around me and go, it's okay, Dennis. And so I'm going, I want us to be able to flip it around for all of us and go, how can I put an arm around somebody and go, let's go through this together? How can I be vulnerable and go, these are my sin struggles. This is what's holding me back. I'm comfortable and I like it. I value my money and my finances more than God. I value my life more than His. I value things. I value jobs. I value this and that. And so when we start going to people, and this is a challenge, this is our challenge this morning. You start going to people, and this is what you're supposed to do. You share your struggles, your sins, and what's holding you back, not give excuses. And for us, that's how we start owning up to things. This is what I need help in. Not, life is hard, but because of this, because of that, because of this, because of that. I said, no, I'm not following God here. For us, we're all times, I'm not sure how to. But all I know is I'm not. And go, I need help. I need help learning how to, what am I supposed to do? And a lot of us, we don't know what our next step is. And that's okay. It's okay not to know the next step. What's not okay is to pretend that nothing's wrong. There's a pastor that has a phrase that he says often. He says, it's okay to not be okay. But it is not okay to stay that way. It is okay to not be okay because we are standing on the foundation of grace. But it is not okay to stay that way because God's grace can, should, and will ultimately change us in our lives. Let's stop collecting information. Let's start responding to God's amazing grace. Starting with me. Starting with our leadership. Starting with you. Because I believe when we start doing that, I want us to see, I want 1 year from now, March 8th, 2016, I want us to see our church completely changed and different. Because we go, we're going to take God's word seriously. And we're going to take ourselves less seriously. Let's pray.